All right, do you have your Bible this morning? Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 is where you need to go. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab one from the pew rack right there in front of you so that you can follow along as we study God's Word together. For the last few weeks, we've been exploring these kind of rapid-fire exhortations with which the author of Hebrews closes out his great sermon letter. It has the attributes of a letter, and it reads like a sermon, and so the best scholars refer to it as a sermon letter. Over the last few weeks, we've heard him say several things. He told us that we should love the brothers and sisters in Christ. He told us that we should love also strangers, those that we have never met. He told us to love prisoners and others who are mistreated because of the cause of Christ. He told us to love, last week, our husbands or our wives. In fact, last week in particular, we talked about the importance of marriage. We talked about this directive to honor marriage and guard it against impurity because the stakes are high. It's not just our families that are at stake. It's not just our children or our marriages. It's our eternal souls that are at stake when we talk about these things. The author made that clear last week. So we ask these questions in the application portion. How do we hold marriage in honor? If we're told to do that, exactly how do we do that? Well, we can celebrate weddings. We can celebrate anniversaries. We can focus intentionally on building good marriages. We can put effort into improving our marriages and bettering them. We cannot crack silly jokes about marriage. We cannot talk about our wives as if they are a burden or our families as if they are a burden. We can refuse to be a part of the anti-marriage culture that we live in. We also talked about how do we secure the marriage bed? How do we make sure it remains undefiled? Well, on the positive side, we use this illustration of we keep the grass green on our side of the fence. And if the grass is green on our side of the fence, we won't be tempted to go to another side of the fence. So we invest in that physical, intimate relationship within a marriage, and we pull weeds. We make sure there aren't things in that fenced-in area that should not be there. We get rid of things that cause temptation and trouble. So we keep the grass green, and we pull weeds. And we also talked about why all of this matters. And it matters more than just for the sake of your family. There's a lot on the line here. The church, the gospel, the witness of the church in the world, all of these things are on the line, including your eternal soul. This is a big deal, the things that we talked about last week. And this week, we're going to talk about another big deal. He's going to break from his pattern so far in chapter 13, where he says, love this, love that, love this. This week, he's going to say, don't love something. He's going to tell us what not to love. Specifically, don't love money. Now think about this for a second. Last week, we talked about sex. This week, we talk about money. How would you like this job? Talk to this many people about sex and then turn around and talk to them about money. I'm convinced that there are no two issues that Satan uses more in the life of Americans than these two issues, sex and money. In fact, when families come to my office in crisis, when couples come to my office in crisis, we can almost always trace the issues back to one of those two things. And these two issues seem to go hand in hand as we read through the scriptures. It seems like they travel together quite often. In fact, I want to show you one passage where they are clearly linked together from Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 3. It'll be on the board if you want to follow along there. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, God says to us, but immorality or any impurity or greed. Those first two words have to do with sexual misconduct, sexual immorality. Greed is just another way to talk about love of money, which is the subject matter of the text in Hebrews today. So he lists those two things together. Immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Now that in itself is a heavy statement, right? He says this kind of sexual misconduct and the love of money shouldn't even be named among you, shouldn't even be talked about among you, because that's what's proper among the saints. In other words, sexual immorality and impurity and greed are not proper in the life of a saint. They don't fit. They are not becoming of a Christian. Read on, he says, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting. All of that has to do with sexual innuendo and joking. These are also not fitting, but rather giving thanks. That's what does fit. Look at verse 5. For this we know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Right there, you see it again. They are traveling together. This idea of immorality, impurity, that's sexual immorality, sexual impurity, and covetousness, that's just another name for greed or the love of money, right? Just another word for those things. He says, ultimately, that those two are idolatry. Read it in verse 5. No immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater. In other words, if your life is wrapped up in the pursuit of physical pleasure or your life is wrapped up in the pursuit of money, you are ultimately an idolater because those things have become your God and not the one true living God. He says, don't be deceived. Know this with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. So what I want you to see, not just from Ephesians, but from all of the scriptures, is that those two issues, sex and money, travel together all the time in the scriptures. And so we want to pay attention to what God has to say to us today from his word. So let's check it out in Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 to you, and then we will study verses 5 and 6 carefully today. This is what God says in his word to us. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Let's pray together. Father, we want you to order our thinking when it comes to sex and money. We want your word to inform our thinking on these matters and our behavior on these matters. So we pray for the Spirit's help to rightly understand this word and to rightly apply it. We don't want to be hearers only. We want to be doers of your word. And we know that that requires the Spirit's help. And so we invite the Spirit to teach us today, to remind us of things we have already learned in years past, in days past, and to work this word of yours deep into our hearts and out through our lives as we live for you in each moment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so the text this week can be divided into four parts, pretty clearly into four parts. Last week there were three parts. This week there are four. First, we have this negative exhortation, this negative statement of direction. He says in verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Maybe we could simplify it and say, don't love money. That's the negative side of the exhortation. Then he moves to the positive side of it when he says, be content with what you have. Now, I believe with all confidence that these two things are flip sides of the same coin. In fact, Tim Reed has been helping us change the sign out front of the church for the last few weeks and had him this week put, keep yourself free from the love of money on one side and be content with what you have on the other side. Because that is essentially one message, the negative statement and the positive statement that go hand in hand. Thirdly, we have this motivation in the form of God's providence. And then finally, we have a motivation in the form of God's sovereignty. So at the end of the day today, we'll talk providence and sovereignty that will help us stay free from the love of money and be content with what we have. So let's look first at this negative statement. Verse 5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Now right off the bat, as we begin to talk about this, I want to remind you about the context. the context of this whole book. This is written to a group of people who have turned away from Judaism, right? They were living under that old covenant with all of its priests and sacrifices and festivals. They've turned away from that old covenant. They've embraced Jesus. They've trusted in Jesus for their salvation, and they are following him. And as a result of that transition, their lives have gotten really difficult. They are outcast. They are disowned. Some of them have been thrown into prison. Some of them have had their possessions confiscated by authorities. And in the midst of this pain, they're tempted to leave Jesus. They're tempted to walk away from trusting in Jesus and go back to the old life in the old covenant. Over and over and over in this letter, the author encourages them to keep the faith, not to give up, not to turn back, not to walk away from Jesus, but rather to continue trusting in Jesus, no matter how difficult their lives may be. Now, if this group of people on the verge of poverty, on the verge of despair, on the verge of being cast out of society, if this group of people needs to hear an exhortation about the love of money, how much more does this group of people need to hear an exhortation about the love of money? Do you get what I mean by this? These people are on the brink of poverty, the brink of financial and social devastation. And the author of Hebrews feels it necessary to remind them not to love money, but be content with what they have. If that group of people in such a tenuous position has to hear that exhortation, how much more do we need to hear that exhortation? Because we are rich. We are rich. In fact, I was reading one scholar talking about this, and he basically said most people in an evangelical church in America in 2017 are amongst the top 1% when it comes to income in the world. Most people in this room are in the top 1% of income earners in the world. We need to hear a word about love of money. We need to hear a word from the Lord about the importance of contentment with what we have. We in this room need to hear this. We in this room don't want to hear this, though. We don't want to hear God say, don't love money. We don't want to hear God say, be content with what you have. We don't like to hear these kind of things. And I want to tell you that I believe with confidence that God has not called me here to give you what you want. And I don't even believe that God has called me here to give you what you think you need. I believe with confidence that God has called me here to give you his word. Right? To preach to you his word, which is what you need. And he will, through his word, give you what you need day in and day out, week in and week out as we study it. I don't think there's a person in here who has dedicated themselves to the study of God's word that won't say over and over and over again, he has brought me to just the right place at just the right time. He has taught me just the right lesson at just the right time through his word. And it wasn't always what you thought you needed, right? And most of the time it wasn't what you necessarily wanted. So we study God's word and we trust him to provide for us the lessons that we need, even when they're hard. So in this matter of love of money, when he says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, there's no shortage of passages in the Bible that warn us about the dangers of loving money. In fact, even if we just narrow it down to the red letters in your Bible, even if we just narrow it down to the words that Jesus spoke in the New Testament, there is no shortage of places to go to talk about the dangers of loving money. I'll give you a few. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. It'll be on the screen. It says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a pretty good question. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, that is the man said to Jesus, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. That's quite a statement. Verse 21 says, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Verse 22 is devastating. It says, but at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. You remember that scene? What do we call this guy most of the time? The rich young ruler, right? Comes to Jesus. Jesus says, oh yeah, one thing you lack. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor. And the man went away, walked away. Why? Because he loved money. He had a lot, and he wasn't willing to walk away from that lot to follow after Jesus. Now look at the scene after this. We don't usually talk about this part, but pick it up in verse 23. It says, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. That's an exclamation there. Not a question, an exclamation, a statement. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Now listen, what those guys are operating with is a worldview that says material possessions, material wealth is a sign of God's blessing, right? And if you have a lot, that means God really likes you, because otherwise he wouldn't give you a lot. And Jesus here is saying that it is hard for the rich man to get in the kingdom of heaven. And so their minds are blown and they say, if it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom, who's been blessed so much by God, who then possibly could? If it's hard for a rich man, who possibly could get into the kingdom of God? And look at verse 27. Jesus nails it when he says, looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. Who possibly could get into the kingdom of God? No one, apart from the miraculous power of God. Not a rich man, not a poor man, no one, except for the work of God. I'm telling you, the New Testament is full of warnings about the dangers of love for money. Look at Matthew chapter 6. This is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells the people, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now we know the setting in Mark chapter 6, right? He's teaching a large crowd of people, and he feels it necessary to tell them, you got to be careful. You got to be careful storing up all of these treasures on earth. What's more important is that you store up treasures in heaven, because all this stuff that you acquire on the earth, the moth is going to eat, and rust is going to consume. And someone's going to steal it. But when you lay up treasures in heaven, it's secure. It's stable. And then he says this incredible statement that I think we need to ask God to work into our hearts. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So maybe the question that we need to wrestle with today is, where's my treasure? And therefore, where's my heart? And it might not be in the kingdom of God, if we're honest. Read also in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. This is a few verses down. Jesus following up this teaching. In verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot serve God and wealth. That's a bold statement, right? We Americans don't like to hear this. We want to serve God and wealth at the same time. And Jesus says it explicitly. You can't do that. You either love one and hate the other, or you love the other and hate the one. Cannot serve God and wealth. Warnings are there over and over and over again. In fact, you know, Jesus tells a story at one point about what the kingdom of God is like. And he says, it's like a man who goes out and scatters seed. You remember this story? He scatters seed and some of it falls on the road and some of it falls in the rocks and some of it falls in the thorns and some of it falls on good soil and grows right up. And as he explains that to the disciples, he says, well, the seed is the word of God, right? And the seed that fell on the road, that's when people hear, but before they can believe, Satan comes and snatches it up and there's no life at all. And the stuff that falls in the rocks, well, those are people who hear the word of God and embrace it initially. But when trouble comes, when persecution comes, when hard times come, they've got no depth of root and so they die and they bear no fruit. But when he talks about the stuff that falls in the thorns, he specifically ties that to people who hear the word of God and receive it and then get caught up in the stuff of the world, get caught up in the pleasures materially in the world. In fact, this is exactly what he says in Matthew 4:18. Others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in, choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And I think that is a lot of America. They hear the word. Maybe that's a lot of us in this room. We hear the word, and initially we receive it, and we're all pumped about the gospel and about what it looks like to follow Jesus, and then we get a job and a little extra income, or we have something on the horizon that we really want, and we start living for those things instead of living for the Lord, and we bear no fruit, wither and die, because we're choked out by the stuff of the world, by the love of money, I think we could easily say. So Jesus, throughout his teachings in the New Testament, shows us the dangers of the love of money. Now, I want to be clear that this does not mean that money in itself is evil. The scriptures are clear that it is the love of money that is the problem. Not money itself, not stuff itself, but the love of money or the love of stuff. That's the problem. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 makes it abundantly clear. Look at this on the screen. It says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And by longing for it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And that's what we're preaching today. That's what the word is teaching us today. That the love of money, you hear this misquoted all the time. People will say that money is the root of all sorts of evil. No. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by their lust for it, by their longing for it, have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to wander away from the faith for the sake of a new house or a new car or a bigger bank account. I don't want you to wander away from the faith for the sake of money and pierce yourself with many griefs, maybe even eternal griefs. I don't want that for you. The author of Hebrews doesn't want that for you. God himself doesn't want that for you. This is what the text is about today. Money is not an evil in itself. It's the love of money that's the problem. Money itself can be a great thing and a wonderful gift from God. In fact, remember last week we talked about how sex is a wonderful gift from God, designed by God for our good, for our pleasure, and for his glory, but that Satan often likes to come and take those things that are designed by God for good and give them a little twist and make them destructive, damning even. It's the same thing with money. It's the same thing with our material possessions. God has given us those things for good, to help other people around us. He always blesses us to be a blessing to others, not to just be comfortable and happy. And yet Satan comes in and says, "Oh, look at all this stuff you've got. If you just had a little more, you'd probably be happier. Look at how happy all this stuff makes you. If you just had a little more, you'd be even more happy." He takes a good gift from God, gives it a twist, and uses it to destroy us. This is what he does all the time. Well, I often hear it said by preachers, money is a great servant, but a terrible master. Money is a great servant, but a terrible master. And unfortunately, it is a master in a lot of our lives. So, we need to be aware that our hearts are inclined toward greed. Our natural default, apart from Christ, is to be greedy, to love money. That's where our hearts naturally go. But let me tell you some good news. Jesus came to give us new hearts. He came to give us new desires, new wants, new pleasures, greater pleasures. Jesus came to give us new hearts. You see, we were inclined towards sin, and we went with that inclination. And we are all sinners by our nature and also by our choice. And because we are sinners, we deserve God's wrath. We deserve his judgment. We deserve punishment for all of eternity. And because he's righteous, he should give it to us. He should give us the judgment and wrath that we deserve. But he is not just righteous. He is also, at the same time, gracious and merciful. And he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live on this earth a life that we could not, a life of perfect obedience in every way to the will of God. And he died a substitutionary death. Jesus, who had no sin, took our sin upon himself. And he suffered the punishment that we deserve. He died for us, and he rose again in victory over sin and death and hell, and he offers us new life, new hearts, new hopes, new dreams, new desires, a whole new way of living and seeing the world, this wonderful gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, cleansing and reconciliation to God. He offers it to us as a gift, freely, that we receive by faith, by trusting and believing in Him. Our hearts are inclined toward evil. Good news is, Jesus gives us new hearts because of His grace. We also need to recognize, as we talk about these things, that our culture is inclined toward greed. The world we live in is all about the love of money. The world we live in is all about the pursuit of riches. The world we live in is marked by greed. Would you agree with that? Let me tell you more good news. Jesus came not just to give us a new heart, but to give us a new culture. He has brought us not just into relationship with Him, but into relationship with each other in the church. He gives us a new culture in the church, a group of people who have new hearts and therefore new values so that we fit in here. And we should fit in here and not out there. Trouble is, with this matter in particular, we fit in out there just as well as we do in here. And that's not the way it's supposed to work. He says it shouldn't even be named among us. That's what's proper among the saints. That we wouldn't even be speaking about greed, wouldn't even be accused of greed. He gives us a new culture, and that new culture is supposed to be radically different from the culture around us. We need to be aware that our hearts are inclined toward greed, and our culture is also inclined toward greed. Look at the second part of this text. First, he says, in a negative way, keep your character or your life free from the love of money. And then he says, being content with what you have. This is the positive side of the coin. And it almost always goes this way in sanctification. As we walk with Jesus and we live for Jesus, there is almost always the negative side, stay away, flee, don't do this. And a positive side, go, pursue, walk, and do. That is part of what sanctification looks like. Some no's and some yeses. And we need a more balanced view of sanctification. We tend to be imbalanced. We're either all about the yeses or all about the no's. But we need to recognize in Scripture there are no's and yeses, and we need to live in balance. So this is the yes side. Be content with what you have. And we see this lesson all throughout the Scriptures. Solomon learned the lesson the hard way. He was the richest dude ever, right? When you read the Bible, there's no doubt about it. He had more stuff than you could ever imagine. In fact, kings and queens of other nations were in awe of what they saw in Solomon's household. But notice what he says near the end of his life in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, after living a life of wealth, he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. How's that for some wisdom? From a guy who didn't live a life of poverty, but a guy who lived a life of abundant wealth. He says it's vanity. What does he mean by that? It's empty. It's like the wind. Futile. Empty. Meaningless. That's what the riches are. Even riches like Solomon had. He teaches us some serious wisdom here. Paul also teaches us some wisdom about contentment. In fact, he might be the guy throughout Scripture that beats the drum for Christian contentment most. He is the guy who is constantly exhorting people to be content with what they have. Look at it in 1 Timothy chapter 6. As he writes to the protege, who's going to follow him in the ministry, who's going to take the baton from him when he's gone, he teaches this. But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge them into ruin and destruction. I believe if you study that closely, he's talking there about eternal ruin and destruction. Read on, he says, for the love of money, chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul beats the drum for Christian contentment in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in Philippians chapter 4. You may be more familiar with this. and you have likely used this text out of context. You've likely used chapter 4, verse 13 as a statement of, I can do anything. I can lift this bar. I can run this race. I can do this extraordinary feat because Christ gives me strength. That's not what this text is about. That text is in a context of contentment. No matter the circumstances, be content. Look at it. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 to 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. That's the important part of it. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. In other words, contentment is not natural, it's learned, right? And we can be content no matter the circumstances. Contentment is not based on circumstance. Read on, verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is exactly the lesson of Hebrews chapter 13, that we need to avoid and make sure our character is free from the love of money and also be content with what we have no matter the circumstance. Do you think that if you are longing for just a little more, that you will be content when you get a little more stuff? No, you won't. What will you want? A little more, right? So our contentment has to be based on something else, something that does not change, namely our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is teaching in Philippians chapter 4, and that's what the author of Hebrews is teaching when he moves on in the next section. He says, for, that is showing us the basis for the statement he made, right? He says, make sure you're free from the love of money and be content with what you have, and here's the foundation. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. One Greek scholar noted that there are five negatives in this phrase. Five negatives in this phrase that teaches us powerfully that Christ will never, ever, ever leave his people. Never, no, never, no, never forsake, an old song goes in the church. I want you to hear that. It's the basis of our ability to resist the love of money and be content with what we have is because he is always with us. And he is all we need, right? He is absolutely all we need. Now, this text that's in quotation marks is not a direct quotation of any singular Old Testament text, but it is very close to several different Old Testament texts, and all of those are from the period of wilderness wanderings in the Exodus and the conquering of the Promised Land. So think about that scene. Think about that context. Was there trouble in the time of wilderness wanderings and conquest of Canaan? Oh, there was trouble of every kind, wasn't there? They didn't know where their food was going to come from. They didn't know what their safety was going to look like. There was trouble after trouble, insecurity after insecurity, and over and over and over again, what's God say? I'm with you. I'm with you. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid of those Canaanites. You don't need to be afraid of not having enough food. I'm with you. I will take care of you. That is where our security comes from. He is with us. The key to living a life free from money loving and being content is to keep our eyes fixed on him and know that he is with us all the time. And if this is true, and it is, what in the world would we ever need to worry about? If he is always with us, what would we need to worry about? R. Kent Hughes sums it up like this when he says on the screen, our contentment must announce to our fellow Christians and to the world that Christ is with us and for us and that he is enough. I think we sang a good song a while ago when we said, Jesus is better. In all my sorrows, Jesus is better. In every victory, Jesus is better. In my poverty, Jesus is better. In my riches, Jesus is better. And if I would keep my eyes fixed on that, that's the secret. That's the secret to being content. Paul says, I've learned the secret. It's to keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can be content. Look at the last part, verse 6. He says, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? This is a direct quotation of Psalm 118, verse 6. And this is the kind of confidence we can have as we move forward, no matter the situation, because he has promised to never leave us or forsake us. In other words, since he is our helper, since he is our provider, there is nothing we need to fear. And we would do well to regularly remind ourselves who he is and what he has done throughout the history of the world. The history of redemption should be playing through our minds all the time so that we know who he is and that we remember what he has promised to us in the Bible. Because those promises that are made don't really mean anything if they're not made by someone who keeps promises. So if we are remembering who he is and what he has done and also what he has promised, we can live with this kind of confidence. Don't you want to live like that? We can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" Now think about how powerful that last bit must have been for those original audience members who were suffering persecution, who were about to suffer even greater persecution. He says, let me give you something to hang on to. If the Lord is your helper and if the Lord is for you, what could man possibly do to you? Cut your head off? You go home. It's a victory for you in the end. That's the kind of confidence we want to live with. Three applications today, and then we'll be done. Number one, don't love money. That's the application of the text. Don't love money. Well, how can I learn not to love money? I will tell you one way. Give it away. That's what Jesus said to the guy who loved money. He said, you lack one thing. Give everything you own to the poor and come follow me. You want to know how to learn to not love money? Give some of your money away. And I'm not talking about giving some of the extra, not some of the abundance away. I'm talking about giving it away when you feel it, when you have to make some adjustments to your lifestyle in order to be generous. I think that is one way to break us of the love of money. Be generous. Maybe also be frugal. Don't just be throwing money around at things that are unnecessary and trivial. Be frugal, and you will not love money. More than anything, be different. Be different than the way you spend your money. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I'm concerned that our treasure is in the same place as our lost neighbors. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's be different. Let's make sure that money is a servant rather than a master. And I want you to know that this applies to all of you, whether you consider yourself rich or poor. Rich people struggle with the love of money, and poor people struggle with the love of money. It's a universal problem, and we need to resist it. Don't love money, that's number one. Number two is cultivate contentment. That's the second application of the text, right? Directly, he says, be content with what you have. And so I want to tell you, be content with what you have. I read a story, it's a make-believe story, just to make a point, the kind of story we would tell our children before we put them to bed. And it's a story about a king who gets some kind of weird ailment. He gets some kind of sickness, and the healers of the land come around him and they say, the only way to cure this is for you to put on the shirt of a man who is content. The only way to heal this ailment you've got is to put on the shirt of a man who is truly content with what he has. And so the king declared it to all the realm, and he sent messengers to every little village and every little town in search of the man who was truly content so that he could put on his shirt. And the people searched far and wide, and they could not find a man who was truly content until one day they finally did. And guess what? He didn't have a shirt. The man that they finally found who was truly content with what he had, he didn't even have a shirt. And I will tell you, from traveling to different parts of the world, I've met some people who are most content, infinitely more content than many of us, in places where they don't even know how they're going to get a drink of water. They don't have anything but Jesus. And if you've got Jesus, you've got all that you need. So cultivate contentment. Cultivate contentment by focusing your eyes on Jesus and seeing him as the all-satisfying treasure of your life. If you want to read more on this, see John Piper. See Jesus as the all-satisfying treasure of your life. And if you will learn to see Jesus that way, these other things will seem like dust, dirt, and rocks. If Jesus is truly the diamond of your life, a car, a house, a big retirement account will seem like dust in comparison. So if you want to learn the secret to be content, it's learn who Jesus is and learn what it looks like to trust in him in any and every situation. Number four. First, we don't love money. Second, we cultivate contentment. And third, we trust his provision and his sovereignty. There's a story from church history about a preacher named John Chrysostom who got in trouble for opposing the emperor, essentially. He was preaching the gospel, and the emperor said, "You cannot do that anymore." In fact, the emperor called him in because he had challenged his authority, and the emperor said to Chrysostom, "If you don't stop saying what you're saying, I will banish you." And the preacher said, "This is my father's world. Where are you going to send me? You cannot banish me. All this world belongs to my father." So the king said, "Okay, I'll just kill you then." And the preacher said, "No, you won't. My life is hid with Christ in God. I cannot die. I will live forever." Then the king said, "Well, we'll drive you away from all your friends then." And the preacher said, "I have such a friend in heaven who will never leave me or forsake me." And the king said, "We'll take away all your possessions then." And the preacher said, "No, you won't. The Lord is my treasure." I'm telling you, this is what it looks like to be confident in Christ. When the world comes to you and says, "We'll take it away." Say, "You can't take it away. You didn't give it to me. You can't take it away. It isn't here. It isn't here for you to take away. Everything I need is in the Lord Jesus Christ." Sometimes we sing a song here that says, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ." And I wonder if we ought to add a verse to that that says, "Hallelujah, all I need is Christ." He is all I have, and he is all we need. And if we will recognize that, we will learn to be content with what we have. And we will be free from the love of money. Ray Brown sums it up like this when he says, "Covetousness, or the love of money, the desire for things, is born of doubt. Contentment is the child of faith. It does not come suddenly. It is a habit of mind and can be best acquired by constantly reminding ourselves of God's fatherly provision and his generous promises." That's a good word. You should write that down. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we recognize your generosity, your fatherly provision for us. And we want to be reminded and be constantly reminding ourselves of that so that we can train our minds and our hearts to be content, to live with trust and faith in you as our Father to provide everything we need. Father, we pray that you help us to resist our natural inclination and the cultural trend toward greed and selfishness. And we pray that you will help us to learn the secret of contentment, of what it looks like to really trust you, to be content with what we have, with what you've given. Father, we pray that you will so overwhelm us with your goodness and your grace that we will see you as the all-satisfying treasure of our hearts, and we'll be satisfied with you and you alone, no matter the trouble or the prosperity that we encounter in this life. Father, I want to pray for us in this room as rich people that you will teach us to be generous people, extremely generous people, sacrificially generous people, so that we will not love money and so that we will be a blessing to those around us. We believe that you have blessed us to be a blessing, and we pray that you'll help us to flesh that out with our wallets, in our checkbooks, in our homes, in our time. Father, I want to pray for men and women and boys and girls who are far from you today, separated from you because of their sin, because of your righteousness. I pray that you show them your grace and your love in the person and work of Christ, and that you draw them to yourself and give them faith to believe and repentance to turn away from sin, and that you'll save them by your grace for your glory. In Christ's name we pray.